Well, aren't things crazy right now? Everybody's talking about it anyway, so I thought I'd bring it up. First, the pandemic, the lockdown, the troubles in our cities, the politics, the shootings and riots. We can see clashes in so many areas right now, can't we? And we see the enemy using it to stir up division, to stir up evil and hatred. And the theme of Peter's letter, though, which is good for us, is hope. Hope. And the title of my message is Salvation Brings Hope in Troubled Times. Now, the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter were written around the time of 64 to 65 AD. Peter wrote to a group of Christians who were going through tough times. They were scattered away from their homes. They had already suffered from persecution, and a much greater persecution was on the way. And he wanted to prepare them for that by reminding them about who they are in Christ, the way we should always remember. He wanted to encourage them with the hope of their salvation. God chose them. He saved them to a living hope. He has a future in store for them. And no matter what trials come, and no matter what trials come for us, nothing can take that away. After all, this world was not their home. This world is not our home either, is it? When we go through hard times, it's important for us to maintain perspective. And sometimes when we look at things, especially the news so much, we get so worked up, we lose our perspective. Some of you may also be in the midst of difficult trials right now. You have things going on in your life. Maybe there's sickness, the loss of a job, even the death of loved ones. Whatever that may be, God knows who you are. He knows all about it, and he hasn't forgotten you. And you may be wondering, what's next with our country, too? What's going to happen with the election? And we can get all worked up. Will things ever get back to normal? You wonder that? We pray it. Studying this book is going to help us maintain our perspective when we need it the most and when we're most prone to lose it, which is in times like now, right? Okay, let's read verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. By the time of this writing of this letter, Peter had preached to thousands, and they had come to the Lord. He had become well-respected by the whole church and by the Christians. The apostle of Jesus Christ who was sent out to feed Jesus' sheep and to preach the gospel. This letter was addressed to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, we know what pilgrims are because pilgrims landed here, right? In other versions, it says strangers in a foreign land, away from their own people and their own country. The dispersion refers to the fact that they were scattered in different cities away from the life they knew. The term dispersion originally talked about Jews scattered from their homeland, but this scattering could have come about when the Jewish Christians were starting to be persecuted by the Jews themselves, and they wanted them out. They hated them, and now it included the Gentiles that had come to faith. Pontus, Galatia, Asia, and Bithynia were part of the Roman Empire in the area that's now modern Turkey. All Roman Empire, though. And these Christians recognized the fact that this world was not their home. God is sovereign, and this dispersion or this scattering, like the scattering of seeds, God would use to spread the gospel throughout much of the world at that time. Now, we too are strangers here, and we forget about that. We get all settled down in how we live and where we are and our homes and our jobs and different things, but we don't belong here. We're in this world. We're not to be of it. We as believers have different values than the rest of the world, don't we? And it shows itself at times like this. The difference between us getting greater, the difference between the two of us, the Christians and the unbelievers, is getting greater as things grow darker, right? And the darker it gets, the more our light is going to stand out. Warren Wiersbe said, "This difference gives us an opportunity both for witness and for warfare." And don't we see that right now? So I pray that we'll have courage to be strong when warfare comes to us, that we won't hide our light under a bushel, in fear. We're praying for things to get back to normal and to get better, but even if they don't, God is going to be with us. He promises to help us to walk in victory and have joy, even in the middle of warfare. Now, Peter wrote to these pilgrims because of the fiery trial that was heading their way. Now, talking about a fire, there was a fire in Rome in 64 AD. Caesar Nero decided to blame it on the Christians. By October, he launched a brutal government-backed attack on Christians, and he was likely completely insane. His evil persecution of Christians began in Rome at first. Maybe it had already started, but eventually it was going to spread to all of these other areas. So what was Peter going to say to these guys to encourage them? First of all, they're going to have victory through Christ because of their salvation. Let's read verse 2. The pilgrims, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. First Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay, there's that word election. There have been arguments and divisions down through the ages over what this means. And I know what I say today is not going to answer all your questions, and neither can your group leader, so be nice to them. Elect simply means chosen. You were chosen by God, God the Father's sovereign grace and his great electing love for you. Now, this took place in eternity past when you knew nothing about it. Our election was not based on anything we had done because we hadn't done anything yet, right? And we weren't born. And it's not based on anything God saw we would do or be. It was completely based on his grace and on his love. God is omniscient, so he knew everything about us, of course, including the fact he knew we would respond to his love. But foreknowledge does not mean God knew us and what we would do ahead of time, and on the basis of that, he chose us. Otherwise, election would be based on man's decision. And it's not based on man's decision. It's God. God is not bound to choose based on man's choice. That would undermine election. The fact is, God set his love on you. He set his love on me. And he wants to have that intimate relationship with us. That's why he chose us. Now, it's hard for us to grasp the two because they seem to, you know, go against each other in a sense. But you know what? We cannot understand everything about this. We cannot understand everything about God. We won't. It doesn't mean that we don't search and want to know him better. But we can't understand everything in the scripture, just like we can't completely understand the Trinity, right? God is one God, but he's in three persons. Well, how does that work? It's, you know, we come up with little things to try to understand it. But there's things about God we will not grasp until we're in his presence. And we need to accept that fact, right? We should read his word and pray and seek him. And he loves to reveal himself to those who seek him, doesn't he? But some things are just beyond us. And sometimes people think one way or the other, well, it's all God's, you know, choosing, and man has nothing to do with it. So along with that, they add irresistible grace. That means man has no choice. And that's not true. That's the two extremes. Or only man chooses, and, man chooses and it has nothing to do with what God says. But both of those are wrong. It's both. God sets his love on us and chooses, and then we have a choice to respond to that love. We'll try to accept that, okay? For 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Will all come to repentance? No, but that's God's heart. Do you see that there? John 3:16 does not say, for God so loved the elect, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God does never violate our free will. He never does that. He gave us free will. Some turn to him by faith, and sadly, others will not. But there's that human responsibility. But we have to share our faith because we don't know who will. And we have to be careful of judging whether somebody's going to ever come or not, or whether they have. We need to be open and share. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So the question then, some people have asked me this question before, have I been chosen? Am I one of the chosen, or am I out? If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again, that he ascended to the Father, and he sits on the throne with him in glory, you have been chosen. There's a question in your homework about this that we didn't like, and it's on day two, and it's question three. It asks, how would you feel if you asked Christ into your heart, basically, and he rejected you? We didn't really like that question because that can never happen. We don't want you to even be thinking about that. I think the author was trying to get us to think how sad it would be if we didn't have a Savior that received us. But that wouldn't happen. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." God elected us, he chose us, and set his love on us. It's meant to be an encouragement, to remind us of God's great love, especially when we go through things, especially when there's stuff going on around us that could make us fear, or make us wonder what's going to happen next. When you're going through hard times, don't forget, he chose you to be his very own because of his great love for you. He wanted a relationship with you. So let's read verse 2 again and look at how all the members of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience. The work of the Holy Spirit begins in a person's life. He begins by drawing us to Christ. Some of you may remember when that happened for you. You sensed something was different. He was convicting of your sin, and you knew you wanted to know him. He's involved then in our regeneration as we're born again. He comes to live inside our hearts, and he'll never leave us or forsake us. Right now, the Holy Spirit is working in us to sanctify us for day-to-day lives. He's setting us apart. Sanctification means being set apart for God, for his holy use, and having conduct that befits that separation. The Holy Spirit works in us and with us as we submit to him and we grow into the likeness of Christ over the course of time. John Phillips said, "The Holy Spirit implants in us the divine nature. He nurtures us, he nourishes us, and teaches us the potential of our life in Christ, and gives us the power to live that life." That's pretty awesome. What an amazing gift the Holy Spirit is to us. Amen? We are being sanctified for obedience. Not just, you know, so we can say, oh, I'm set apart now and I'm so holy. No, we need to be obedient to the Lord because our obedience makes us stand out as difference to the rest of the world. That's part of our light shining. And we want to be obedient, and we want the people in our families and our neighborhoods to see how we're different. And it might make some feel guilty and get angry by the way you're living and not understand it. Others, it might convict them and have them want to know the Lord themselves. It could bring people to repentance. We can share our testimony with people, what God has done with us, what Jesus has done, how he has forgiven us and given us a new life. Now, not only has he set us apart for obedience, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He shed his blood for our sins. The word sprinkling there actually means cleansing. Now, when we not only have his cleansing of our sin when we receive him, but then there's this day-to-day living, because sometimes we still sin, right? When we yield to temptation and commit sin, or we fall into defeat, do we have to stay there? No. We simply confess to God what we've done. And though we are saved, we can cut off close fellowship with God when we don't. He lives in us, and we want to maintain that close fellowship. And a good indication of that is that we have his joy. We have his peace. We sense that. So immediately upon sensing the Spirit's conviction for your sin, go to him right away. Talk it over with him. Confess your sin, and he will forgive you, as 1 John 1:9 tells us, right? If we confess our sin, he's faithful, he's just, to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, whether it's small or large. Sometimes we neglect taking these things to God because we're ashamed or we're a little proud and we don't want to admit it. And we can hold on to things. Do you have something going on in your heart and life that you've held on to a long time? Let me encourage you. You don't have to walk around with that on you. The Lord wants you to walk in freedom. So take that back to him. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is sufficient. So we have been chosen by the Father, purchased and cleansed by the Son, and set apart by the Holy Spirit. All the members of the Godhead were involved in our great salvation. So, when were we saved? Well, from the Father's perspective, we were saved in eternity past when he chose us before the foundations of the world. What about from the perspective of Jesus? We were saved when he died on the cross for our sins. And then the Holy Spirit, when we asked Jesus to come into our heart and to forgive us. That sealed it. He sealed us with his Spirit. He came to live inside of us. For me, that was 1973. When was that for you? Now, after Peter reminds them of the victory of their salvation in Christ, he greets them with assurance. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." This common greeting had both Greek culture, grace, and Jewish culture, peace. But more than a greeting, God's grace and peace are part of God's provision for us to help us to walk through the highs and lows of our pilgrim journey. Grace is the undeserved favor of God as he bends down to save us and bless us. He brings spiritual gifts and provision for any situation. Do you need strength? Do you need help? Do you need wisdom? Pray for his grace to give you these things. And then peace is his abiding protection. First, peace with God at salvation, and then his peace will guard our hearts, guard our minds in Christ from fears and anxieties. Have you been fearful lately? I know sometimes we get fearful. No matter what happens with the election, riots in the streets, problems with our family, we can know the peace of God in our hearts to keep us steady in him. While the world can do what the world's going to do, God holds on to us, and he wants us to walk in that peace. Pray for Jesus to give you these things daily. They're there for us, but sometimes we don't appropriate them because we don't think we need to connect with them and need them. But we need them. I'll tell you, I do. These blessings are meant for day-to-day living. They're ours, but we recognize our need, and we ask him for his help. His help is right there when we ask. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." So we have everything that we need in him. So now these thoughts about our great salvation so excited Peter that he broke out in praise. And sometimes as I was reading this, I'm thinking, it doesn't matter what I say. These verses are so great. They're so great. Let's read verses 3-5, the hope of heaven. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Peter arises to pronounce a blessing on God because he's so excited about what God has done for these guys and him. His prayer of praise sounds strikingly similar to something called the Shemoneh Esrei in Israel. These were called the 18 blessings. The 18 blessings were recited back in the day, three times a day in the synagogue, and each one ended with, "Blessed be thou, O Lord." These words would echo from the temple 54 times a day. Now, they don't do that anymore except on holidays and on Shabbat. But I would love to hear that. Praises to God. "Blessed be you, O Lord." And since these people were scattered, especially the Jews, they hadn't heard that in a long time. Maybe they were used to hearing that. And when Peter said that, it would remind them of home, I think. He reminded them to stand and bless the Lord wherever they were, no matter how bad it is. Isn't that a good example for us? Think about Daniel when he opened his window to pray in Babylon despite opposition. We can do the same. We praise God wherever we are and whatever's going on. And we are at home with God instantly, wherever we are. According to his abundant mercy, we know mercy, it's God showing his kindness and forgiveness to the undeserving and to the miserable. He had mercy on our sin, he has mercy on our failures, and we can stand in his presence clean because of it. He invites us in Hebrews 4:16. I love this verse, one of my favorites. Let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy for our failure and grace to help us in our time of need. That's from the Amplified. We need those things. And he tells us, come in boldly. Don't stay out. Go in and get your mercy. Go in and confess your sin. Stay in close fellowship with God. We need it now more than ever. Now, according to that mercy, he's begotten us again to a living hope. We've been born again because of that mercy. We're new creations now. We have his life in us. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. We pray for mercy in difficulty. Lord, please have mercy on our finances, even though I blew it and spent too much this month down at Hobby Lobby, whatever it might be. We do stuff like that sometimes. Lord, have mercy on my children who may be away from the Lord. Don't give up on them. We need God's mercy and we need to pray for it. And sometimes God doesn't always seem to answer right away. The way we want him to. But he's accomplishing things we don't see when we don't get an answer. And we've been born again to a living hope. We think of hope as some kind of wishful thinking in the English language, right? Is it going to rain tomorrow? Oh, I hope so. It's so dry out. But this is not that. This hope in the New Testament is a strong, vibrant word. It's confidence in God, confidence in what he's going to do, that he's going to keep his promises to me. Through the resurrection of Christ, we have that living hope of our own resurrection. Because he lives, we're going to live. Because he'll be glorified, we're going to be glorified with him. Have you ever hoped for something for a long time? And after a while, you kind of lose hope, right? Maybe years. After a while, maybe your hope fades and even dies. The passing of time, though, for the Christian, makes our hope grow stronger when we keep our focus and our perspective riveted on him. Our hope grows brighter when it's centered in Jesus Christ. The reality of heaven and being with Jesus gets a little bit closer every day. Our hope brings us a sure inheritance, and that's what I want to talk about right now. He's begotten us again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, so say you go home today, and there's a big fat letter in the mailbox, and you open it up. Oh my goodness, it's from a lawyer. Am I in trouble, and you open it up and there's an inheritance there for $1 million from some long lost relative you never know. Why are you all smiling? Because we like inheritances, don't we? We do. We'd be so excited. We'd be planning what we're going to spend it on, all the bills we could pay off, buying some crazy new house, whatever it is. Well, girls, come on. We have an eternal inheritance that's far beyond any of that, right? Far beyond that in value, our inheritance is eternal life through Jesus Christ, God's Son. In fact, it's Jesus Christ himself. Our inheritance is him. He is life eternal, because without him, there is no life. He has always wanted to be your greatest treasure. Do you know that? He wanted you to treasure him above anything else. He is our living hope and our inheritance. Our inheritance is like the inheritance of Aaron, that was Moses' brother who was the priest. And when they were doling out the land, God said this to him in Numbers 18:20. The Lord said to Aaron, Moses' brother, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. And I just love that, because he's our portion. He's our inheritance. Peter doesn't really describe our inheritance here, but he tells us what it's not in these verses. He says it's incorruptible. It's not able to be destroyed, no matter what happens here. It's undefiled. It's not polluted or stained in any way. It doesn't fade away. It's not going to get old. It won't decay. Life in Christ can never be lost. If we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior in sincerity, we can't lose our inheritance. Even if we failed, sinned, or we walked away from the Lord for a while and he draws us back, we haven't lost our inheritance. It doesn't depend on our stability. It's based on our unchanging Lord, and it rests on his unchanging love. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved in the Greek means that it's guarded, it's kept or preserved, it's watched over. Now, we've all had trouble with a hotel reservation, haven't we? Sometime or another, and you show up, but you know, when we get to heaven, it's going to be, I don't see your name here. God's going to see your name, okay? Even the stars will fall from heaven, and earth will melt with a fervent heat, but we're going to outlive all of that. In the presence of God, nothing can touch it, nothing can change it. So let's read the last phrase of verse 4 and then verse 5. Reserved in heaven for you, this inheritance, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He is keeping heaven for us, and he's keeping us for heaven. We're kept by God's power through faith for salvation. Kept is a military term, meaning guarded with a garrison, right? To keep it from invasion. Nothing's going to get in. Nothing's going to attack it and take it away. And the verb form there for kept is that ongoing, never-ending action of guarding till he gets us all the way home. We're kept by God's power, and it's unhindered power. Assurance and security, that's what we have. We have angel bodyguards around us all the time, and as well as God's Spirit within us. When we're afraid or unsure, not sure what's going to happen next, when we feel weak and we don't think we can take another thing, we need to remember we are garrisoned by God's omnipotent power. David, in his fugitive days, learned about God's power, and he came to understand his protection. And he wrote something when he had just had a narrow escape from Saul, who was trying to kill him. He said in Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him." He wrote that he barely escaped, and yet he knew the angel of the Lord was guarding him. He was sure of it. And then we have a little story also of the prophet Elisha, who was aware of a similar protection. The king of Syria was making war against the king of Israel, okay? And Elisha was able, because of God's wisdom, to warn the king, hey, he's going to do this. Ooh, that made the king of Syria so mad. He sent his army down, they surrounded Israel, and there was going to be a war, and he goes, I want to get Elisha. He wanted him. And so in the morning, Elisha's servant got up, not knowing that, you know, what Elisha knew, and he was so scared, he cried out, what shall we do? He was worried he sees this army. Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure the servant's looking around puzzled. What do you mean, where are they? I don't see anybody. And yet then Elisha prayed and asked God to open his eyes. And what did he see? The mountain was full of horses and chariots with fire surrounding. And so he didn't know it. The servant didn't know it. Elisha was confident of it, and we need to be confident of it. God is protecting us. We are kept by his mighty power. The same mighty spiritual armies camp around us too, to protect us, not only from physical perils, but also countless spiritual ones too, and we do get attacked in that way. God himself takes a leading role in our protection. Who are we going to fear? You know, there used to be this little song, if you know the Lord is keeping you, what you gonna worry about? And the little chorus that go, oh, nothing. Anybody remember that? I'm kind of old. Psalm 27, 1-3 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. So let's look at verse 5 one last time. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation here is in three tenses. It's in the past, We were saved from our sin by Christ's death on the cross. We call that justification in the present. Sanctification, day by day, we're daily saved from sin's power over us by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us, right? And then in the future, future salvation is glorification, ready to be revealed. We anticipate the future return of Christ and an end to the presence of sin. We will be glorified for him. We are headed for glory. This is ready to be revealed at any moment. And Pastor John just went through a series on the end times. If you want to know more about that, go in and listen to his teachings. But the next thing on the calendar is the rapture of the church, where he's going to take us up to be with him. And then one day after that, Christ will come back at the second coming in all of his power and glory, and every eye is going to see him. God's people are being kept by God's power in anticipation of his return. We're going to be with him, whether we pass away and go to be with him before or he comes to take us home. Now, there's so much anger and hurt in our culture, so much confusion and evil swirling all around us. And sometimes does it feel, you know, we pray for things, we think, is Satan winning in this culture? We get discouraged, but he's not. He's not. The Bible tells us he's not. So even when everything looks like it is, if the Bible says something, we have to believe it. We, like the Christians in Peter's day, need to remember that when our world seems to be falling apart, we are kept by God's power. You know, in conclusion, Peter wanted to prepare these believers to have the hope of their salvation as they lived and they were persecuted and more persecution was coming. He wanted them to have the right perspective and focus. And don't we need that too? We need to keep our eyes on heaven more than ever. Our salvation brings us hope in every troubled time we're going to face. Now, we're pilgrims, right? We're just passing through. This is not our home. We've been chosen. God set his love on you. You're saved to a living hope. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. He's our friend. He's our guide. He helps us day to day. We have continual cleansing from sin whenever we might blow it as we go to him. We have his grace daily to help us, and we have his peace to calm us when we're fearful or afraid. We have a sure inheritance. Nothing can take it away. And we're kept by God's power. We're headed for glory. So should we praise him? We should praise him. Let's just praise him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray.